I love the privilege of standing here with the lingering echoes of your voices of praise and just sharing this moment of gratitude to God for his goodness to all of us and proclaiming who Jesus is and what he came to do. I welcome each and all of you today as you're here and a part of this gathering here in this room. Those of you who are with us in the chapel, we have another venue of worship where we have live music there, and then this message is connected over in our chapel building. We also have our online platform, and then those of you who are watching by our Warren A Way of Life television broadcast. And so thank you each and all for coming, for gathering, for linking up and syncing up with us in this moment together today. I'm sure that at some point in your life you have heard this statement: imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery. That means when somebody starts something and other people do it, it's a great thing. It's a great movement, if you will, of affirmation of your idea, of your creative work. Whether we're talking about the M tuck, the millennial tuck, where you sort of half tuck your shirt tail in, and the fact that that's kind of become a cultural phenomenon, or whether or not it's something like having the mannerisms of someone that you've spent time with and around who's greatly influenced you, imitation can be a wonderful form of flattery. But that's not true of all imitation. I heard about a wife who looked at her husband one morning and said, "Honey, you are a model husband." And he said, "Thank you, sweetheart." He said, "You've made my day." And as he went through the day and thought about her statement, "You are a model husband," he looked up that word model. And do you know what it said? A small imitation of the real thing. Well, not all imitation is good. But we understand the concept that imitation is a wonderful form of flattery. But having said that, let me turn that statement around and let me say this as a very definitive statement. Plagiarism is the worst form of thievery. Imitation may be a great form of flattery, but plagiarism is ultimately one of the worst forms of thievery. There's nothing worse than seeing and meeting someone or something that you thought to be real, authentic, original, only to realize that it was a fake. Plagiarism is a noun that is the practice of taking someone else's work or ideas and passing them off as your own. And of course, there have been many instances of this in the world of publication, in the world of music, all sorts of different places. It happens in the workplace, where someone steals someone else's idea, concept, and they present it as their own. And however you want to ultimately package this and use it, it is among the worst forms of deceit and ultimately of trickery and thievery. And that's exactly what we meet in the world of religion when we open the pages of the Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. So open your Bible today to Luke chapter 20. We're going to dive in here to this passage. As you know, we're making our way very quickly toward the end of this book because we're starting with the end in mind. We're trying to study the Gospel of Luke, encountering Jesus by looking at the end, getting the end in mind, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. Last week, we shared a very delightful story that was in Luke chapter 19 about the day that Jesus, having set his face toward Jerusalem, making his way from Galilee down through the Jordan Valley, coming into the city of Jericho and meeting a little man by the name of Zacchaeus. And there was the wonderful story of how this man, being a man who had profited off of the plight of his own people, someone who was the chief tax collector, met Jesus because Jesus called him out and called him forth, said, "I'm going to your house." And Zacchaeus welcomed him in, and the result was that Zacchaeus' life was changed. And there's this wonderful story about this life change that happened with Zacchaeus. But after this, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, a foal, a colt. and he came into the city, the triumphal entry. And then Jesus begins the countdown to the cross. This is the final week of the life of Jesus. And what we're about to read may have in fact been what happened on the final day of his public ministry before he gathered with the disciples in the upper room and then ultimately went through the Passover and on to what would happen and would unfold with the cross. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture today, we realize several things here that we want to learn and to see about encountering Jesus, but let's give ourselves just a little bit of context in the story. It says one day, Luke 20 verse 1, one day, he doesn't tell us which day, probably about the third or the fourth day, but as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching what was Jesus preaching? What was he saying? The gospel. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus, who is the gospel, was preaching the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And Jesus was giving people good news. He was telling them about the love of God, the grace of the Father, all of those things. As he was preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And then we drop down to the very end of this passage of Scripture, this chapter, and beginning in verse 46, this is how it closed. It says, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greeting in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense," look at that word, "a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He opens by talking about the good news of the gospel. He closes by giving the bad news of condemnation to those who are religious pretenders, people who are the plagiarist of God's truth in order to present themselves as being something and someone that they are not. Now, as you've seen here in this passage, this was a select group. It says there in chapter 20 and verse 1 that they were the chief priests, they were the scribes and the elders. By virtue of the way this is presented, it's in all likelihood that they were some sort of an official delegation. They were a delegation that had been sent to inquire of Jesus, but really more than that, to ensnare Jesus. Why do I say this? Look at the very last verses of chapter 19. As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on their words. They had an agenda. They knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to take Jesus out. And so in order to do this, they sent an official delegation to meet with him and to speak with him. They were those who had hijacked the true faith, and they had built a religious system based on ritual and commandment and performance, and they had given people all these burdensome rules, and they were the rulers of the rules, and therefore they subjected the people under their religious teachings. They heaped guilt on their lives, and they were constantly working against the grace of God because of what they were doing by establishing their own system of religion. Of course, God had planned from the very beginning. The very origin of Judaism was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in that covenant, God had said that he was going to make Abraham a mighty nation, and that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, that the people of Abraham were to provide light and hope for the future. But this system of religion had become corrupted, and all of these who were a part of this were caught up in this and were living this out. And as a result, they were attempting to pass off their own plagiarized version of the will of God, a counterfeit faith. And they were the rulers in it and through it. And so They had laid claim to authority. They were the authorities. They were the establishment. And when Jesus came preaching, and the people began to flock to Jesus because of his authority in speech, they came up to him to question his authority. Let me just kind of take a few things here that I want to be sure you understand. When the Bible says that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders here in verse 1 came up to him, the idea of coming up wasn't they just sort of wandered up and said, "Hey, Jesus." No, the idea was that they actually had come with a sense to be disruptive. Jesus was speaking and teaching, and they came in order to create a disruption. And the idea of coming up was the idea that they got in his face. That's really what it's saying here. They came up and they got in his face, and they looked at him and they said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" It was none other than Karl Marx who once said, "If you want to understand the nature of structure, try to change it." And here Jesus came and challenged their structure, and suddenly they began to resist, and they were looking for any way they could to take Jesus out. But notice that phrase, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" There was a challenge to his authority. Authority is a critical issue in every one of our lives. Every one of us lives life based upon some means of authority. It affects our decisions. It affects our actions in the course of every day. You may be your own authority. You may let social media be your authority. You may let some teaching be your authority. But ultimately, the issue of authority is today among the most critical of all issues that we deal with. And they did not like the fact that the people were responding to the authority of Jesus in this moment. Now, when they said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" what were they talking about? What were the things that Jesus was doing that might have been the things that they were trying to confront and trying to expose? Well, one of those things probably had to do with the way he came into the city. We know of it as the triumphal entry. We know of it as Palm Sunday, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And that was significant to them because they knew the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. See, here's what's sad. They knew the voices of authority, but they had ultimately replace the authority of the prophets with their own system and their own means of religious management. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, clearly said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." You see, there was a prophecy that said that the Messiah, the promised one, would come into Jerusalem riding a donkey. And they thought, well, since this one cannot be that one, who does he think he is? Of presenting himself to the people in this manner. And then Jesus, the Bible tells us, at the end of chapter 19, went in and began to cleanse the temple. He went into the temple and he started confronting the money changers who were there and who were profiting because they were selling the little animals for sacrifice and making money off the people. And Jesus went in and disrupted all of that. And I'm sure they were thinking, who gave him the authority to do this? Of course, Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And then Jesus was, well, the Bible told us clearly there in Luke chapter 20 that he was preaching the gospel. What does that mean? Well, if you go over just a few pages to Luke chapter 24, and we read there the account of what happened when Jesus, after the resurrection, met the two men on the road to Emmaus as they were traveling along, that the Bible says that he came up to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus was clearly standing in the temple saying, now you know when you read this in the book of Moses, you know when you read this from the prophet, these are things that are telling you that I am the one. And so when they were talking about the these things, who gave you authority, they had some very specific things in mind that Jesus had done, that Jesus was saying, and they wanted to do everything that they could to turn this not just toward some sense of a greater interpretation or resolution, but they wanted to turn it toward a deadly inquisition. Jesus was a threat, and they wanted to take him out. When it comes to authority, that's still true today. There's no greater issue in our world today than the issue of what is the source, the true source of authority in life for every one of us. Is there a single truth source by which we are to all see and understand our lives? Or does everyone have their own truth source? Some mixture or amalgamation of your truth and my truth and this idea and that idea, whether it be religious or whether it be as though it were completely irreligious. What is the basis of authority? That was the critical issue in this chapter, in this moment in history, and it is still the issue today. Authority, authority, authority. But when you encounter Jesus, when you meet Jesus, there's some things that you discover about authority. The first of those that I would point out from this passage of Scripture is simply this. When you encounter Jesus, you discover that Jesus speaks with ultimate authority. Jesus speaks with ultimate authority. This Jesus, whom they sought to expose, to ensnare, to entrap, was the very one that they could not get their hands on or get their minds around because they couldn't outwit him and they couldn't outsmart him. They came to him and their first thing was to simply say, you know, who gave you this authority? So he decided to defer the question of authority to another authority, John the Baptist. And he said, well, then you tell me, before I respond to you, you tell me this. Did John the Baptist, was he speaking for God? Or was he just some radical, rebellious prophet? Was his wisdom human or was it divine? And suddenly they found that the tables had been turned from their question about his authority to a question about their understanding and their authority. How? Well, the people loved John the Baptist. They believed him to be a prophet of God. And they knew that if they said to Jesus that John was sent by God, that then they would have to affirm what John preached. And John said, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to unleash. And he baptized Jesus. So to affirm John would be to have to affirm Jesus. But on the other hand, if they said that he was not from God, he was just human, he was his own man doing his own thing, then that would cause them a public scorn with the people who loved and honored John. And so though they had the question of authority that they put out there, when Jesus really pressed them on the issue of truth source and authority, do you know what they did? They did what most people do in our world today. They said, we don't know. We don't know. You know, that's the common response in our world today. Our world always has these questions. What about this? What about this? What about suffering? What about injustice? What about? And when you really press them on the issue of truth, every time they default to the same thing. We don't know. We're agnostic. We just don't know. But we're not going to believe. Whatever it is, we're not going to believe. And that's exactly where they were. It was a tactical retreat. And they continued to act as if the issue for them was a mental issue that they could not understand intellectually. But the real issue for them, as it is the real issue in our world when it comes to authority today, it's not intellectual, it's moral. It's an issue of the will. It's an issue of whether or not you are willing to recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus says is authoritative, and therefore you've got to be willing to respond to Jesus. That's the great conflict of our world in authority. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a moral thing. It's a thing of the will. So the Bible tells us here that Jesus was preaching the gospel, a message of hope, but a hard message that required a response. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let me just quickly point out to you the highlights of the gospel. The gospel is built upon the concept of our purpose, that we were made by God and we were made for His glory. You're not the result of some endless biological processes. You are here personally and purposefully because God made you, God created you, and He wants you to live for His purpose and His glory. It was Blaise Pascal who said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in every man that only God can fill." And the reality is that what you look for, the dissatisfaction, the uncertainty, the hunger of your heart, the craving of your life, is to know the God who made you to know Himself. Secondly, not only is there our purpose, but there's our problem. And the problem is that we have all been separated from God by sin. Sin is a virus that lives in the operating system of our lives. It's what makes us do what we don't want to do and doesn't allow us to do what we want to do. It is sin that corrupts every relationship, sin that affects our attitudes, our ambitions. It's sin that impacts our affections. Sin is being separated from God. Sin is being corrupted internally. And the result of that is that we cannot fix ourselves. Therefore, the good news, the gospel, is the message of God's provision, that God sent Jesus, His Son, on a rescue mission to save us. That's the primary verse that we looked at last week, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Yes, we are lost in sin, but we have a Savior, and He came. It was God's divine initiative, not human effort, that would allow a way for us to be saved. And therefore, God's promise is that when we look to Jesus and surrender to His authority, we can be saved. Here's how the writer Paul presents it in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is not in us. It's not in a religious system. It's not in anyone or anything other than the Son of God. Therefore, all of life depends on whether or not you respond to the authority of Jesus and you confess Him as Lord, or whether you reject Jesus. And in order to drive that point home, Jesus told a story, a parable. And that parable is seen here beginning in Luke chapter 20 and continuing on down into verse 13 and following. It says in verse 9 that He told him a parable about a man who planted a vineyard and he let it out. He leased it to tenants and he went to another country. He came back and he ultimately sent back and asked that the tenants who had been tending to the vineyard provide him with the product. And so he sent a servant, and the first servant didn't come back because the Bible tells us that the tenants killed him. This happened a second time, and then this happened a third time, that they were taken and they were beaten and treated shamefully, and that he went away empty-handed. And then ultimately it says here in verse 13, "And then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall we do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that his inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Jesus tells this story about how that the owner of the vineyard kept sending these people, his representatives, and they despised them and rejected them and beat them and killed them until finally they killed the heir, the son. And we don't have to wonder about whether or not this was just some random story that Jesus told. It's a story that has clear context in the text of Scripture. Because listen to what Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7 says. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Don't think that these scribes and chief priests and religiously educated men did not understand that when Jesus was talking about a vineyard and the rejection of those, that he was implying that they had despised the prophets, they had rejected the servants, they would then be the ones who would kill the Son. And Jesus exposed them in this moment. He exposed the hardness, because God was the proprietor owner of the vineyard and they were the plagiarist. They were the ones who took everything that God had said and done and they co-opted it as their own. They presented it as their own authority, only to ultimately have to have an accountability before God because they rejected his Son. They substituted human effort, human righteousness, human works for the grace and the kindness and the love of God. And while on the one hand Jesus came to declare to us that God loves us and that God's grace and mercy is extended to us, that God knows our condition and that he wants to save us, on the other hand, Jesus clearly came to confront every system, every form of authority that raises itself up to be a substitute for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the words of Pastor Adrian Rogers, the worst form of human badness is human goodness when it becomes a substitute for the new birth. The worst form of all human badness, or should I say human goodness, is human badness when it becomes a substitute for the new birth. When we refuse to understand our plight apart from the intervention and the grace of God extended to us. And Jesus was making it clear in this moment that his authority was absolutely linked to his identity. And that identity was that he was the child of promise born in Luke 2, the one who came from the house of David, the one who came to live a sinless life, who would ultimately be falsely accused, wrongly charged, crucified on a Roman cross, but would then again rise on the third day. God's standard of righteousness is only met by one and in one, and his name is Jesus. And when you begin to encounter Jesus, you will understand that Jesus is not just one of many optional ways to come to God. He is the only and exclusive way of salvation. And that is not a popular message in a culture that wants to accommodate everyone and affirm everything, but that is the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus anyone or anything. It's Jesus alone. And while I know that I am hammering to a group of people who come to church a message that you would profess that you believe, I want you to know that if this is the last sermon I ever preach, I would much rather know that I preached a sermon to you about the exclusivity of the gospel and the authority of Jesus than any other subject on this planet. Because this is the subject that matters. It's who Jesus is. But that's not all that happened here. In the next section, not only do they find that they have to deal with Jesus being the ultimate authority, that's what you encounter when you encounter Jesus, but they also had to learn another lesson because they continued to try to twist and to trick him in the conversation. They move from religious talk about religious life, they move to the government and the civil life of living in Rome and Israel being under Rome and the tension between pagan Roman rulers and, if you will, the religious religious holiness of the Jewish people, and they had this whole other discussion that they brought up, and it was all about what they should do about taxes. Now, we know that just a few verses earlier over in Luke 19, that we had the story about this swindling, indulging Zacchaeus who came to Jesus and began to become a generous man to pay back the wrongful taxes he had taken, and he gave them. He became a philanthropist. He gave it to the people. But in this passage, they came to Jesus, and as they began to address him, they said to him, beginning in chapter 20, go back again, Luke chapter 20, down in verse 19, it says that they came to him, and they said to him, they said, is it lawful, verse 22, to give tribute to Caesar or not? Okay, Jesus, you're this smart person. You claim to have authority. Tell us, if you're from God, should we honor God by giving to Caesar? Because Caesar is a pagan ruler. He takes our money, which we have dedicated to God, and he takes that money and he uses it to build pagan temples and to worship false gods and to create a culture that denies the one true God of Israel. So should we be paying for this? And they were trying to trap him again, this time trying to get him to somehow despise the authority of Caesar in order to assert his own authority and to appease them and to appease others. But in the midst of all of this, as they began to ask these questions and to deal with all of this, Jesus made something very clear, and that was simply this, that whenever you encounter Jesus, you will find that he demands whole life integrity. That to know and to follow Jesus is not only to honor his authority as Lord in your life, but the lordship of Christ applies to the daily activity of life in the society in which we live. And how did Jesus respond to this question about, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? It says in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said then to them, render to Caesar what is due to Caesar and render to God the things that are God's. The Roman coins, much like our own coins today, bore the emblem in the head of the head of state. This is an ancient Roman coin with the head of Caesar Augustus. And when they held up the denarii, Jesus said, well, there's your lesson right there. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Just because I'm the authority doesn't mean that I'm here to undermine every authority. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. You are to live as a child of God, even in the midst of a pagan society that does not honor God and that ultimately lives apart from God. Because an authentic encounter with Christ is to choose a path of justice, integrity, and righteousness in citizenship and in societal responsibility. Paul would write about this in Romans 13, about how we are to, as believers, live in relationship to the government. And Peter, who was obviously there and probably heard this conversation, I think may have had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Do you realize how few places there are in the Bible where you read the phrase, this is the will of God? It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Yeah, Peter was writing about holiness. and holiness and righteousness lived out in the life of a follower of Christ is to live a life of sincerity and humility and integrity, even in the midst of a world that opposes the God that we love and that we serve. That's an important thing for us to understand, because we tend to live between two camps in our world today. We live between the camp of dominion theology, people who are constantly telling us that our purpose is to establish the kingdom of God on earth in the way in which we ultimately take over the government, control the government, and that the government is to ultimately provide God's kingdom. Now, I believe that we need to honor God's authority, and I believe in a democracy. We need to speak loudly, clearly, and forcefully to be influencers for good. But I want you to know my hope is not in this world or this government in this world. My hope is in Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. The other side of that, though, is liberation theology. And liberation theology exists to say that the role of the people is to overthrow the powers that be and to liberate it from the structures of the societal past. And therefore, when we get free of that, we will establish true justice. The Bible does not confirm dominion theology that Jesus came to establish the reestablishment of the state of Israel in that day, nor liberation theology that we are to overthrow in this day, but it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we live subjects to one king, and his name is Jesus. And everything that we do is to be a reflection of the integrity of our lives, truth, honesty, justice, righteousness. And yes, even support for a civil society, because we want to be difference makers because we live serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have this picture, and it's all played out in this place. Holiness is the internal desire of every true believer, a desire to live a life that is set apart for the glory and the purposes of God in all aspects of life. So when you encounter Jesus, you're going to find that he's the ultimate authority, and you have to deal with it. When you encounter Jesus, you're going to realize that his demand is whole life integrity. He doesn't let us live as though it were with compartments. This belongs to God, and this belongs to me, and this belongs... No, God does not let us compartmentalize. Every part of our life is to be lived out for his glory. And then the last thing that we see in this text, and I need to finish, is that Jesus always, when you encounter Jesus, he always exposes religious hypocrisy. Look at chapter 20 and verse 27. Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. What does it tell us here in this passage? It says, there came to him some Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection. And they ask a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they went on to give an illustration of, well, so that was the law, but if somehow that happens seven times, how does that happen with, you know, one bride and seven brothers? I mean, this is a whole big question. The Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were an interesting group. While the Pharisees and the scribes and all that, they were the conservatives of the Jewish religion. The Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't really believe anything. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe anything. They had no hope. They were woke with no hope. And that's exactly what we see in our world today. We have a world full of religious hypocrisy. And never has it been closer and greater to who we are and where we are today than right now. There is a great battle going on in the world and in the evangelical world today of Christianity regarding the authority of Jesus and the implications of a life of integrity and what it means to put away religious hypocrisy. There are many people who today will stand and preach in churches across America, and they will fill the pulpits, scattering a little Bible verse here and there, but not preaching the Bible. And they will offer a message of affirmation and accommodation, a message that is guiltless in its response, that is gutless in its calling, a message that ultimately is gullible, that people will believe, but it does not define the truth of God. And Jesus came to expose the hypocrisy of a religion that has no hope because it doesn't change the lives of people. It doesn't call for holiness and righteousness. And so Jesus dealt with these Sadducees and dealt with what they said, and he exposed the hypocrisy of their heart and ultimately brought it back to yet another question about David and how David spoke of bowing at the throne of his son who is Lord. Who was David talking about? What was this all about? King David bowing? David was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus was demonstrating in this moment that the faith that has been delivered to us is a faith that is based upon the promises and the prophecies of God, not the pretenses of religious rituals of men. That's why Jesus said in Luke 20 and verse 47, I go back to where we started. It says, beware of the scribes that walk around in robes and love the greetings in the marketplaces. And best. Here they are. They're getting all this honor because they've got this whole system that honors them but denies the truth of God. And it says, for they make a pretense of long prayers. We're living in a day of a lot of pretentious religion. A pretense. Looks good, sounds good, acts good. But in the end, it is deadly. Jesus says it will receive a greater condemnation. Of course, from here, because they couldn't trap him publicly, these groups aligned together and began to work behind the scenes. And in the next 72 hours, they would come up with a plan, a conspiracy. They would gain the alliance of one of the disciples of Jesus named Judas. And ultimately, all of this public discourse and conversation would turn to an awful and tragic deception whereby Jesus would be crucified. And that's where we're going. But today, I simply want to end this time with you by saying that the most crucial issue in your life, the thing that you have to deal with when it comes to who we are and where we are today, sitting in a church, opening the Bible, talking about religion, talking about faith, the most crucial thing in your life is having to come to terms with who and what will be the authority of your life. Will you be your own authority? Will you let someone else be the authority? Or will you honor and recognize and bow to the authority of Jesus Christ? I know I've read it and stated it publicly on numerous occasions, but I love these words written by Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis. Talking about Jesus, he said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people so often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, neither did he intend to. Lord, liar, or lunatic, you must decide. But know that if Jesus is the ultimate authority, then your life will be the greatest tragedy that it could ever be. And so, Lord, today I pray that we would see and hear the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, why he came, that he lives today, and that, Lord, you rule and you reign. And while we don't see you today, Lord, many of us in this room know you and love you. And I pray that, Lord, because we profess to you to be the Lord of our lives as our ultimate authority, that we would live with a whole life of integrity, touching every aspect of who we are and what we do. I pray, Father, that you would strip us of every form of religious hypocrisy, the plagiarism that so often presents one thing as being true, when in reality it is a fake, a pretense, or a fraud. I pray that if there's someone here today listening to my voice who has never before confessed that Jesus is Lord, that this would be that moment, that today they would bow at your throne, that they would confess Jesus, and that they would receive him today. Thank you, Lord, that you came to replace religious hypocrisy with authentic reality of a transformed life through the power of your love and the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, move and work in these moments of response, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.